for this morning is the Old Testament. It is found on page 499 in your pew Bible, and it's Psalm 21. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the requests of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The second reading of Scripture is found in the New Testament, page 106 in your pew Bibles. It's John 12, verses 1 through 11. Mary anoints Jesus at Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. Whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is our scripture reading for today. Thank you.
Thanks, Jeff. Well, we finished our series on Philippians last week, and today we're beginning a four-part series entitled A King Like No Other, culminating on Easter Sunday here in a few weeks. But before we jump into John, I want to do just a little bit of teaching, and then we'll pray and then jump into our text. I want to direct your attention to the Psalms, the psalm that we read. I want to talk the shape of the Psalms. There's 150 of them, and the shape of them, they're divided into five books. They mirror the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Law. The Jews called it the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, the Torah, the Law, is God's revelation of himself to his people there. The Psalms are a human response to God in his revelation. It's not like Genesis equals the first book of the Psalms and Exodus the second book. It's not like that. But it's simply the shape, and it's to remind us. It's the editors, however that worked in putting the Old Testament together, that's how it was divided up, and it's a response there. But it's not just any human response. This is a hymn book, a prayer book, but it's a royal prayer book and a royal hymn book. It is about the king. It is the King of Israel's hymn book to Israel's God, the ultimate King of Israel, his hymn book. So in a very real sense, when we read the Psalms, we are, the best way to do it is to, we're reading it kind of over the shoulder of the king of Israel there. And so when you see the word I, and you see the word king, that we need to remember who it is who's speaking and who this is about. David's line did not go on. David's life did not go on forever as the king, but the one about whom David was but a shadow does go on forever there. So this is about Jesus. And many of our problems in reading Scripture is that we tend to place ourselves at the center of things. We're the center. But first, middle, and last, the second, the Trinity, but lifting up the second person of the Trinity, our Lord himself, Jesus, is at the center. Yes, we benefit from everything, absolutely. But it really is all about him, as the song, as we sang these songs today. So when that last line of the psalmist there in Psalm 21 says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing and praise your power," we are talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, the very power and glory of God right there, a very different type of king than what even Israel imagined, and certainly than the world imagines. And in that line, the glory of God and the power of God displayed there on the cross is where Jesus is heading when we encounter him at Bethany in chapter 12 of John. The very first half of John covers 3 years. It's 3 years in 11 chapters there. The last half is 1 week, maybe 9 days, 10 days there with the resurrection. But obviously John is focusing in on this last week as being really important in Jesus' life and gives us half of his narrative on that. So this, our scene is taking place on the Saturday before Passover, that following Thursday, Friday, that following Friday. So about 6 days, as the text says. There, Bethany, the town of Bethany is a little village. It is 2 miles from Jerusalem, so not far at all from Jerusalem there. Now, in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And, excuse me, and John's Gospel tells us this. It says, many Jews followed him after this, or believed in him, excuse me, after this. And some went to the Jewish leadership and told them all that Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, the leadership there, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes that we hear about, are afraid that everyone would follow Jesus now, and that Rome would come in and absolutely destroy the nation of Israel, take away their leadership, and they would lose everything. And so they hatched a plot in chapter 11 to kill Jesus. And they put it out there that anybody who sees him, let us know where he is. Jesus, knowing what's in the heart of everyone and being the one in control, he was going to be the one who decided when it was that he would be killed. He withdrew to a village called Ephraim and spent a couple of weeks there. He withdrew from the public. He wasn't going to be in the public anymore. And he only spends time with his disciples. And everyone was wondering, as they thought about, as they remembered Lazarus raised from the dead, all these messianic hopes being coalescing around Jesus in this fever pitch here. People were wondering, is he going to come to Jerusalem? Is he going to come to Passover? That's where we're at right now. And so we're going to notice a few things in our passage, and then we're going to draw out from this and some of the rest of Scripture a reminder of the type of king that Jesus is. So let's pray and jump in to our text. Father, we ask that you would grant us this morning, right now, minds that are sharp and hearts that are soft to hear your word, and that it might find good soil. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the first thing to notice is who's sitting around the table. Lazarus is there. Proof, Paul, if you want to, thank you. Proof of the pudding of this Jesus is no ordinary teacher. John mentions Lazarus twice in this passage that we've got here, making the point that this Lazarus really is there. The guy who was dead is there eating with Jesus. Dead, now alive. Now, he's not resurrected because he will die eventually, but he's been raised from the dead here by Jesus, a miracle. It's no optical illusion. It's no fairy tale. He was there in Bethany doing whatever one did in Bethany for several weeks before this scene comes. Poor John writes about this scene there. Not Saturday evening meal. A man was dead and now is alive, and people believed in Jesus. Friends, evidence is important. Evidence is important for you and me to believe things. We understand faith. Faith is important, but it is not a blind faith. There is warrant for believing something. Just as those people, just as John was writing down that this same Lazarus was there around the table and people knew this and it's not making this up, we can, this is a shadow, if you will, of some of the evidence for us in believing Jesus raising, being raised from the dead. If you're someone who has questions about this, that's legitimate to have these questions. There is help. There is evidence, though. One of the books I would recommend is a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. And Lee Strobel started out as a, I don't know if he was an agnostic, if he was an atheist, but he was basically going to prove this whole resurrection thing and the whole Jesus movement was kind of built on sand. There was nothing there to it. It was a bunch of fairy tales. And over the course of his research, talking with people, and he's a journalist, so and all, he came to the conclusion this isn't built on sand. There is tremendous warrant to believe this, that this actually happened. And so he kind of tells his story here, Case for Christ. He's also got a lot of other books, and they usually start with a case for, and then he gives evidence. He's one of our better apologists today in giving evidence for the resurrection, for Christianity, all of that. So I commend that to you. A book that really helped me as well is a book by Leslie Newbegin called Proper Confidence, Faith, Doubt, and Certainty in Christian Discipleship. And this was a book that ran across in graduate school. When I went to graduate school, I may have told this story a little bit before, but I went to graduate school asking some questions. I had been challenged in India by Jalal, my Muslim friend, that, you know, I believed in three gods. And, you know, I did a lousy job explaining the Trinity. Confused him and kind of made me realize I'm not sure quite what I think about this. And I need to ask some questions more and kind of take a step back from simply my college intervarsity sort of training. And so I went to graduate school, and there found a rich place to learn and to come away much more equipped, I think, to be able to speak on these things. But Leslie Newbegin, pick him up and read him regarding the place that doubt plays in faith. And it's a fantastic book, and particularly if you have a scientific bent, I would encourage you to pick this book up there. So that's the first thing. There is evidence, and John, I think, is pointing at this. The second thing is that this family is not afraid to host Jesus. Remember, Jesus is a wanted man. Bethany's a small town. Everybody knows who's at dinner at Bethany, and that spreads there. Loud and proud they were to be associated with Jesus. This is an extraordinary family. I'd love to know more about them, but we just don't. But Martha and Mary were there, serving kind of as they were. Martha, behind the scenes, serving, practical, you know, seeing what needed to be done and stepping in and doing it. Mary, serving as well, extravagant worship. The whole house, John says, was filled with the scent, the fragrance of this perfume. which means that Mary was not doling this out economically, kind of dabbing his feet, broke the vial there. He got his feet, and in the Matthew and Mark version of this story, or the parallel, also his head. So kind of anointed his whole body, foreshadowing and pushing ahead what was going to happen to Jesus just a week later. Foreshadowing that. But it filled the whole house with that fragrance. What kind of an interesting thing, and I don't know if it's interesting to you, but it was interesting to me. There's no other place in Scripture, there's no other family in Scripture that is associated so closely with smells, with odors, as this family. In chapter 11, Lazarus is in the tomb. And Jesus is saying, okay, we're going to roll the stone away, and I'm going to yell, and Lazarus is going to come out. And Martha, practical Martha, says, but Lord, he's been in there for 4 days. As the King James said, he stinketh. You know, it stinks. It's going to reek there. And here we are, just verses later, and this fragrance, this aroma fills the whole house. Now, I don't want to draw too tight of a connection between this passage and what I'm going to say next, but what I'm going to say next is absolutely true. This is gospel stuff. Jesus' presence redeems ugly and terrible things. Things that stink of death transform into fragrant offerings. Things about which you and I might be ashamed. Places where we've failed, perhaps miserably. Places in our lives where we think there is no hope and it's just death. God uses these things to bring glory to himself through Christ and redemption to us. I think this is why St. Paul says, where there is sin, grace abounds. But then, should we sin even more so that more grace might abound? He says, no, don't do that. But he has to walk up to that knife edge of that cliff and say, no, don't do that. But let me tell you, where there is much sin, there is an overwhelming amount of grace. In the same way that Mary broke the whole vial of perfume there and not just dabbed it, God spreads his grace like that in our lives over these things that have the smell of death. Jesus, the King, is a friend of sinners, real sinners. Real live sin, stuff that stinks of death, Jesus takes onto himself and at his word transforms that to beautiful, fragrant things. The King is a friend of sinners. Thirdly, those opposed to Christ, we see this in Judas, those opposed to Christ will always see extravagance on Jesus, on God, as waste that could be put to better purposes, more practical use. And as one commentator wrote, a cold heart and a stingy hand often go together. Now there's Mary. Think about this. Here's Mary, seeing her brother eating at the table with Jesus. She had received freely. How grateful was she? She had received him freely back from the dead. No bargaining. She didn't have to say, go, Lord, if you do this, I'm going to do this for you. There was none of that. It was freely, and now she freely gave. And yet, this was scorned by Judas. Unless we get too uppity and say, well, that was Judas, that's not me. In the parallel accounts of this scene in Matthew and Mark, it was some disciples questioned Jesus as to why this wasn't given to the poor instead of wasted on him. It wasn't only Judas there. How often in your hearts, in my heart, when we see someone zealous for God, perhaps overly demonstrative, extravagant in worship, maybe always evangelizing, how often does contempt rise up in our throats? Now, I don't say this to condemn, but to challenge. When this happens, to notice it, to ask yourself, what's behind this? Why am I feeling this? What's behind this contempt that I'm feeling? And is it that your heart, in some places, remains hardened. Now, when this happens, what are we to do? Do we withdraw in shame? Do we stay contemptuous? No. Those would be the two wrong things to do. The right thing to do would be to take it to God and say, Lord, I feel contempt towards this person or towards you. My heart, this has risen from my heart. Take away my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Friends, these moments when we notice this really are grace moments. God knows everything about us. We're not hiding anything from him. He doesn't know that. He doesn't, I never saw that in you. He doesn't say that. But he will answer that prayer. He will give us a heart of flesh in these areas. These are grace moments. The problem with becoming a Christian is not that now I am happy all the time, like the song says. It's that sometimes I'm miserable because I see my heart as it is. God gives us these glimpses. And he's doing that because light, what happens when light shines into darkness? Darkness flees, doesn't it? And that's what goes on in here. Let's cooperate with God when these things happen in us, not wallowing in guilt or shame. Saying, oh God, this is me. Help me. And man, he will. He will. I speak from experience in that. He will. We are all in process, friends. Let's join in that process that God has us on. If we think we've arrived, we're fooling ourselves. And we become like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, like the scribes. And they were willing to resort to the murder of Lazarus to prevent people from following Jesus. Last thing here, and then we'll close. What does this say about the person of Jesus? He's a crucified king. He's a friend of sinners. But he is a king, and he will not brook any other king. St. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, in the letter to the Colossians, that Jesus is before all things, that the Son of God is before all things, visible and invisible, angelic or natural. And that through him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. I don't know all that that means, but that some of what that means is talking about the very structure of the universe. Physics, black holes and planets and cells and atoms and electrons and things that make up electrons and protons and neutrons. He holds these together by his word. He is king and he is humble. And the cross, which is weakness exemplified, showing what man can do to this one who called himself the Son of Man, the Son of God, and made claims. That was God's weakness there, the cross. And it absolutely destroyed death and sin and put the devil on notice that his time was very short. Our enemies, death, sin, and the devil, and God's enemies, death and sin and the devil. It's not just our enemies. Those are God's enemies. And at the cross, Jesus destroyed that, our king. But this king, he was a friend of Lazarus, Mary and Martha's family. He ate dinner with them. And they poured out their gratitude to him and their allegiance to him in several ways. Through service, this is Martha. Just there, I'm going to do the practical stuff. Serving at the well. Through Lazarus, just enjoying Jesus. I'm going to eat with Jesus. I'm just going to sit here and eat with Jesus. Lazarus didn't do much in these whole stories. He died, was raised, and he ate. These gals got all the press. They're the ones who are there that we look at. But yet, Lazarus enjoyed Jesus there. And then Mary, wasting, for the recording, I'm doing air quotes there, wasting her best on Jesus. All for Jesus, Let's be like this family, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us stories, giving us your word in narrative, that our stories are important. We matter, and our lives matter, our past and our present and our future, and that you take things from our past and weave them in ways that in you are glorious and get transformed and redeemed by the alchemy of grace. And we thank you for that. Lord, thank you that the story that you're telling about your son, Lord, you're bringing us into that. And that we are involved in that now. We're wrapped up in this because you have taken our sin upon us and given us your life. And Lord, if there are any here who wonder, now, am I in? Does this apply to me? Oh, Lord, I pray for a confidence and a faith, and that they might be able to respond to your grace in ways that life-transforming, even now, Lord, to say yes to you and wherever it is that you're asking that. And God, thank you that you are gentle, but thank you that you are powerful and you are a king. And may we never forget that. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen.